Okay, so tonight, what I decided to do for one class we have tonight is to refresh our memories on the material that we studied on the subject of premillennialism. We studied this back in the winter of 2009. I don't know if y'all, I think most of you were here, but if not, we'll kind of do a refresher on this particular subject. And you probably have noticed, as Steve has taught the Revelation class, there have been several references. He says, well, the premillennial doctrine has this, and they believe this. And so he's been talking a little bit about this throughout his course. And so the second purpose here is to complement our current study of Revelation by examining this false doctrine. So the first thing I want to ask you about is, before we get into the definitions, let me just ask the class, so why do you think, so I'm taking your time here tonight to study on this particular subject. Why should we be studying this doctrine of premillennialism? What do you think? Mark? Okay, very good, Mark. Any other reasons? You've noticed, maybe you haven't, ever so often you'll see these bumper stickers on cars. And this is not a one that I've seen, but it kind of makes the point. You'll see these bumper stickers on cars talking about the rapture, that here we're all going to be, and then all the Christians, poof, are going to be gone. So, you know, sometimes we'll see these things on cars. And you might have, let's say that you work with a particular individual at work, and maybe you know they believe this particular doctrine. And usually these people are Bible students, and so they have the Bible and they have this doctrine. What would you do if you knew someone had this and they're a Bible student? Would you not try to study with them on this particular subject? We know some of our obligations as Christians in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, a very familiar verse, that when anyone asks us a question, what we're instructed to do is to answer back to them about the hope that we have. So they may ask questions, or you may see that they believe that, and here you have the truth. What should we do about that? Another scripture, Ephesians 4, 3, talking about there, about how we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Holy Spirit. You remember the seven ones? There's one faith, and it goes on, the seven ones. There's also one hope. Well, the premillennialists have a different hope than what you have, right? They think the kingdom is going to come to the earth. We'll talk about that in a moment. The faith they have is not the same faith. Okay, but this phrase in Ephesians 4:13, we are to endeavor. That's written to us as Christians. We are endeavored to keep the unity of the Spirit. So when you know someone's not united in faith, you've got this knowledge, you've been blessed with all this thing, what do we do? Well, I think we have the obligation here to talk to these brethren. One, because of these verses, and just what about love? Would love to save their soul drive us to open our Bibles and to study with them? So many reasons why we should study this thing, and some of the points that Mark made are very... very good, and we'll cover that here in a minute. Now, when you think about premillennialists, I don't know what you think about. Some people might think that's a doctrine that's way out there. It's so strange and so weird. No one believes that. It has a minimal impact. Well, there are many denominations who believe in premillennialists, and it covers the wide spectrum. Roman Catholics, Lutherans, a lot of the so-called today fundamentalist Christians, they believe in the premillennial doctrine. There are actually churches of Christ that are in the around the Tennessee area have been influenced by the premillennial doctrine. So don't be surprised if some churches of Christ actually believe this doctrine, because there are some. Alexander Campbell, you know, who was the founder of the Restoration Movement, he had some tendencies toward premillennialist. Okay, and here we think about Alexander Campbell and how he brought us back to the Bible and about the faith and the church and baptism and all that. Well, he had some beliefs that leaned toward premillennialist. Now, this thing is actually expands even beyond that. From politics and the way this country is run, premillennialist is affecting that. You probably have heard so-called conservative Republicans. they will support Israel, give them the money, you know, if they're attacked, to defend them. And a lot of them believe that Christ is going to come back, and they believe the Bible. And you've got to protect Israel because, you know, they're going to get their land back more than what they currently have. And so we got to support them from a country standpoint, from a defense standpoint. So this is actually in politics and foreign affairs. And so my point about all this, brethren, is premillennialism has a widespread doctrine. So we need to be ready to go ahead and defend the faith and confront this doctrine. Okay, let's look at some definitions. When we look at premillennialism, and it's true for any false doctrine, or anything you learn in life, if you know what it is by the words, if there's some clues in the words, it's easy to remember that. And that's true about the word premillennialism. You see on the overhead or then your notes, you can actually break the word into three parts. The pre, and we know what pre is, right? That means before. And then the second part of the word is millennial or millennium. That refers to 1,000 years. And of course, we know about that, right? Several years ago, this country celebrated our 2,000 millennial. So, a millennium. And so that's the second part of the word. The third part is ism. And ism is just a devotion or a study to whatever precedes that. So that's premillennialism. And this doctrine here, as you know, and we'll get into more specifics. It's a doctrine that Christ's second coming will come before a 1,000-year reign of this kingdom on earth. Okay, so when you look at the word pre, before, so Christ is going to come to the earth pre, before the 1,000-year reign. So there's going to be a 1,000-year reign according to this doctrine on the earth, and Christ is going to come before then. And that's what this doctrine in a nutshell is about. Okay, I have a chart there. And let's kind of look at this chart. We're not going to cover all the items on it, but it has some of the other major elements of this particular doctrine. This chart you can see here is actually called dispensationalism. Now, we're all good Bible students. What is a dispensation? We're under a current dispensation. What is a dispensation? Pardon? Kind of a rule. Kind of a rule, okay. Any others? Mode of dealing. Did I hear mode of dealing? Okay. And it's God's mode of dealing with people involving conditions. And we know from the Bible there are three dispensations, the patriarchal, the Jewish, and currently what are the Christian. And usually those dispensations, God's ruling with people involves covenants. Well, this chart here is called dispensationalism. Their doctrine, they actually have seven dispensations. We won't get into some of the other ones here, but let's just look at this chart here. The first thing I want to note here is look at this axis, this time scale. Now, this particular doctrine, of course, they use the Bible, and one of their key passages is Daniel chapter 9. And in chapter 9, it talks about 70 weeks, and they believe, this doctrine believes, that this has to do with this dispensation. So here you have the this clock that starts here, and we have... can't read, I think, on the notes here. Through the first 69 weeks in Daniel 9, that brings you up to the time of Christ's crucifixion. And so there, the prophetic clock, we had prophecy in the Old Testament, it stops at the cross, according to this doctrine. Okay, now you say, well, why does it stop? Well, in the 70 weeks, we're in the 69th week. The 70th week doesn't start until the rapture. Okay, so we have the rapture here. But what about right here? We currently are in this age. It's called either the church age. You remember Brother Steve, when we were talking about Revelation, he talked about how Revelation 1 through 3 is called the church age, and then chapter 4 kind of starts way in the future. So the church age, there's the church age. So the church age is from the time of the cross of Christ's crucifixion until the rapture. Now this age here is also known as the age of grace. And if you can read that in your handout here, something very shocking to you, hopefully shocking to you, it says this period is not the subject of Old Testament prophecy. So they're saying everything in the New Testament was not prophesied at all in the Old Testament. And the reason why they say that is they say, okay, well, Christ was supposed to establish his kingdom. Okay? And of course, they think it's an earthly kingdom. Well, he came to the earth, but his kingdom wasn't established. Why? Because he was put to death. And so what happened here, what they say is that this plan was kind of put on hold. And so now we're in this age of grace, and this is a period that God did not plan for. The Jews kind of messed up the apple cart here, and so things are going to be put on hold. And so we're in right now this church of age. There's another part of premillennialism that has another name for this, and it's called parenthesis. You know, parenthesis, when you write a sentence, you put things in parentheses. They say right now we're in this parenthesis. It was unplanned. Why? Because the Jews put Christ to death, didn't establish his kingdom, so things are on hold. And things are going to start up again during the rapture. And you see now the prophetic clock starts, and during the rapture there, we have the resurrection of the righteous, which you've heard the term, are very familiar with it. And then this period here is 7 years before the Christ comes back before the millennium. And this seven-year period, you can see, is from Revelation 4 up to Revelation number 19. Those chapters cover this period. It's a future period. And you also note down here that it's divided up into two parts. You got this 3.5 years, the rise of the Antichrist, and 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation period. You remember in our study in Revelation, there was a time period called 42 months. It was actually in Revelation 11:2 and also in Revelation 13:5. 42 months is actually 3.5 years. So when we were studying here in chapters 11, 12, and 13, we're, according to the premillennial doctrine, talking about these two periods, the rise of the Antichrist and this great tribulation. Okay, now we have, at this point, after the seven-year period, then we have the Battle of Armageddon. We're going to study that here in chapter 16. Hopefully we'll get that when Steve gets back on Sunday. And then you have the resurrection of the tribulation saints. Those are the ones who were converted during the seven-year tribulation. So you actually have three resurrections. You have the righteous, the tribulation saints, and then there at the end, you have the resurrection of the wicked. Okay, now note, in the seventh dispensation, the millennium, 1,000 years, and these are exactly the things that Mark mentioned earlier. So Christ is going to come to the earth. He's going to reign in the city of Jerusalem. Jews are to be the head of the nations. And you say, well, where do they get that from? Well, they get that from Isaiah chapter 2. And also, there's other things that are going to happen. As Mark also mentioned, the temple's going to be rebuilt, and all the mosaical sacrifices are going to be reinstated according to Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. So that's the premillennial doctrine, that kind of in a nutshell, and some of the elements here. And so we're already in the Revelation class, we're already talking about certain of those things. Any questions on that, on this doctrine, Keith?
I'm just curious, how do they mesh all this together if they believe that Christ's death was unplanned? Does that not show that God is either not omnipotent or smart enough or powerful? I mean, because it seems to me if the Jews were able to put Christ to death, it put God's plan on hold, what prevents any of that other stuff from happening? Okay,
exactly. And a good point. And that's, you're going to see here in a minute, as exactly one of the problems with this doctrine, one of the fallacies of it, exactly the point you make. And we'll cover that here in a minute. Yes, Mark? Been a king.
Yet are you a king? And it's interesting what Jesus responded to me was, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants were impacted. But my kingdom is not of this world. When you put that to a people, they never have a response for it. They can't answer.
Right. Good one. We'll cover that here in a minute. Okay, let's move on to the next page here. Okay. So, when there's false doctrine, one, it's important to know what that false doctrine is and to know its pillars. What are its main supports? And in confronting false doctrine, you know, and you is to understand what those pillars of support are. And if you're going to defend the faith and attack that false doctrine, it's usually good to attack those pillars, the main pillars that hold up that doctrine. So, and go to those that are easiest to explain. And this one here, as you see at the top of the page, is the land promise will fill. Okay, so let's think about this, right? We just saw what premillennial is, right? Christ is going to come back to the earth. He's going to establish his kingdom on the earth. Okay? And the Jews have to have their land back. He said, well, where do they get that from? One of their key passages is Genesis chapter 12. And let me read to you, and this was in our class when we had it back in 2009, the importance of the covenant with Abraham. Remember, the covenant with Abraham had three parts. One was the land promise, the second was the nation promise, and the third was the messianic promise, that all nations would be blessed through Christ. Okay, we're looking at the first part of that promise, the land promise. I'm going to read from you what they say about that covenant, and that is a key covenant, because one of the things they're going to see in this doctrine here is the Jews have to come back, and they have to get their land back, because God promised them that. That's their point. Let me just read to you, and it all gets back to this covenant with Abraham. So the covenant with Abraham. So it says, one of the most basic features of premillennialism is the concept of, note this, of unconditional and the eternal covenant made with Abraham. And I'm going to read a quote here. It says, the question as to whether the Abrahamic covenant is conditional or unconditional is recognized as the crux of the whole discussion of the problem relative to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. When it has been determined that the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant, we're just talking about the land promise now, that part, made with Israel, and therefore cannot be abrogated or fulfilled by people other than the nation of Israel, it is seen that Israel has promises regarding land and a seed which determine the future program of God. And that's talking about here the future. So you see here they're saying that this covenant is key. And they're saying it is an unconditional and it's an everlasting covenant. And God has fulfilled the promise. He has to give this land back to the Israelites. Okay, now I'm going to read something also here tied to this thing. It has to do with the return of Israel. The premillennialists believe that Israel must return to its land and become a great nation. I'm going to read this quote. It says, the Abrahamic covenant required that Israel continue as a nation forever in order to fulfill the everlasting covenant. They quote Genesis 17:7, in order to have the land as an everlasting possession. Genesis 17, verse 8. All the facts discussed previously to the point that Israel continues as a nation forever, possess the land forever, is not disinherited. It is not supplanted by the church, and that Israel's basic covenants are dependent upon God's faithfulness alone for fulfillment, combined to require Israel's restoration after these centuries of dispersion and chastening. The conclusion that Israel has a future restoration is based upon these facts along with the voluminous testimony of the prophets concerning Israel's coming golden age. Okay, so what would you say to that? What's your first reaction to that? No reaction? Okay, it is conditional.
Number two, the land promise was granted to the Israelites. God
gave it all. Right. So let's look at the verses here. So let's just open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12 and just make the point. You're very familiar with it. Let's read the land promise of this covenant. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Okay? And then drop down to verse 7. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give you this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So here we find very clearly that Abraham, a land promise was made to Abraham. Can't dispute that. We know that. Let's go through some other points that, now sometimes premillennials will say, well, Abraham never did receive the land. You know, they make the point, he didn't receive the land. He didn't receive all the land, is both their points. Well, the next point is that Abraham understood that he would not personally get the land. You remember in Genesis, the covenant to Abraham, there's four places in Genesis where the covenant is repeated. It's chapters 12, 15, 17, and 22. So whenever you talk about the Abrahamic covenant, you need to look at all four of those. And so here in Genesis 15, again, the covenant is being reiterated to Abraham. Note that Abraham understood that he wasn't going to get it personally, that it was to his descendants. So Genesis 15, verses 7 through 8, starting there. It says, "And he said to them, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord, how may I know that I will possess it?" So Abraham's asking the Lord about it. And down to verse 13, it says, "Your descendants will be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. They will come out with many possessions," talking about them being in Egypt. Verse 15, "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace." So Abraham understood that he wasn't going to get the land. It was his descendants. He was going to die. "And you will be buried at a good old age." In verse 18, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I will give you this land." So yes, the covenant was made directly to Abraham. What was in view here was the descendants of Abraham. Okay, just like Craig mentioned here, and what I would suggest, if you already haven't done so in your Bible, there's some really key scriptures we're going through tonight. You may have a page in your Bible, premillennial doctrine. Make these points in these verses. So if you come across them, and you can, well, I remember that where it says that, but, you know, to have the actual scripture. Okay, so now, you know, the premillennial doctrine says they haven't received the land yet. Yeah, they had it there, but they were destroyed, and now they're back, but they don't got the entire land. And so, you know, the promise yet has not been fulfilled. God still has not fulfilled the promise there. And of course, we know that's not true. We find that the land promise was fulfilled. Joshua is a really good book here that reiterates these points. So Joshua chapter 21, verse 43. Joshua 21, verse 43. It says, "The Lord gave Israel..." You know, here's Joshua at the end of his tenure, talking to the leaders and to the people about, you know, him passing on. He says, and he's kind of rehearsing the history and what they're going to go through. So verse, chapter 21, verse 43. "The Lord gave Israel all the land which he has sworn to give their fathers." Okay? Now, here you have Joshua, a prophet of God, saying that, right? So premillennial says they haven't received the land. What it says right here, as Joshua says, "The Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side." The other parts of the Abrahamic covenant was protection from their enemies, and this is the kind of the second part of that. "And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not one of their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies to their hand." Now note the last part. "Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed." All came to pass. So God fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant. He gave the land to Israel. So that promise has been fulfilled. Okay, now Craig made the other point. And all these points I know about, but good refresher. The other part is that this covenant, we mentioned, we talked about the premillennialists, they say it is an unconditional covenant. We know that's not the case. How many times in the Old Testament things were conditional with the Israelites? So let's look at this next point. It was conditional based on their obedience. Again, there are many places we can turn to, just staying in Joshua, chapter 23, a couple chapters past that. Let me just read off the slide here. I'm not going to read all the verses. It says, "It's just come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you." We know Moses made the same point to the Israelites. Blessings and curses. If you curse, you're going to be destroyed. You're going to be taken off as a nation. Moses already pointed that out, and Joshua's repeating it. Okay, which the Lord your God has given you. When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land which he has given you. So many other verses we could multiply there, but the point very clearly is that, you know, it was a conditional covenant. So here you have this doctrine, right? They got to have their land. It all ties back to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. You see, right, that pillar just falls apart, right? Very clear. And there's numerous verses on all these points you could make. And so, you know, we could actually stop the class here and, you know, basically you're done. Well, if you're basing your whole argument on Genesis chapter 12, it has been fulfilled, it was conditional, then their whole doctrine, it's like a house. And it's got this one key pillar. That pillar falls down, their whole doctrine falls down because, you know, they tie everything. You remember when I was reading the quote there, the crux of their doctrine, as they pointed clearly out, has to do with this Abrahamic covenant being unconditional and being eternal. And we just know that's just not so. So many clear passages that teach that. Okay, let's move on to the next part. Now, when you talk to a person of the world, not a very good Bible student, and you say, you talk about Christ's kingdom, you know, what is the most natural reaction when you think about a kingdom, right? When we think about kings and reigns and an empire, you know, we think about an earthly kingdom. And we see this preliminary doctrine, right? One, they got to get the land promised back, get their land back. But also you see here, Christ is going to sit on the throne. He's going to be in Jerusalem, sit on the seat of David. Everything's going to be restored from the Old Testament. You know, we're looking at what? We're looking at a physical earthly kingdom. Now, we know that the kingdom that we are currently in, we are currently in Christ's kingdom, under His rule, it's been established. And we know it's not an earthly kingdom. And it's, again, this is another one of those key pillars. Not an earthly kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. Okay, so let's look at some of the points there. And a lot of this, you know, but you may not know how important these points are to the premillennialist. And so Mark was mentioning some of these points here, and we'll cover some of the verses he mentioned. So God's plan was always for a spiritual kingdom. Now we know that, you know, the Jews thought just otherwise, right? The Jews were thinking it was going to be a physical kingdom. Christ come back, destroy Rome, set up an empire like the time of David, be rich and powerful. You know, the Jews thought that. Possibly even the disciples thought that it was going to be an earthly kingdom. So a spiritual kingdom was something different. And many places here to kind of show that that it was, we know, as it was a spiritual kingdom. First of all, we want to look at God's plan was always for a spiritual kingdom. The first thing we want to note here is that it was planned from the very beginning to be a spiritual kingdom, and it has been established. You remember the Gospels. How many times either Jesus or John the Baptist, sometimes it says, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. It is near. You know, all through the Gospels, many, many, many places. And what is that indicating? Well, when we look at the Gospels, they were pointing at the kingdom just about here, any time now. It's soon. And so during the Gospels, you see that they're looking forward to the establishment of Christ's kingdom. Now, what happens after Pentecost? After Christ died, he rose up from the dead. Now, when you look at passages after Pentecost, you'll see that the passages here, kingdom is spoken, has already been established. It's in past tense. And probably one of the strongest scriptures to use is Colossians. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 13 through 19. Now, here in Colossians 1, as Paul writes to this church, you know, his main point here is here in this chapter 1 is that we are complete in Christ. And that's the point he is making here. Verse 24, there's nothing lacking. And it talks about in verse 28, that we may present every man complete. We're complete in Christ. Well, let's back up to verse 13. It says, for he, verse 12 says, give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Past tense. We are in his kingdom. We were under Satan's dominion, under the consequences of sin. Well, through Christ, we are now delivered from Satan, the domain of darkness, and transferred to us. We are currently in the kingdom of His Son. You see how this passage is talking in past tense. You will say, well, how important is that? Well, it says in verse 14, in whom we have redemption, forgiveness of sins. And then it keeps on going, talking about Christ. And so verse 13 is a key. We are now in the kingdom. So again, premillennialists are looking to the future. You know, the kingdom is going to come when Christ comes back to the earth and establishes kingdom. They say the kingdom hadn't been established yet. You see, this passage here clearly shows that. I have another reference there you're very familiar with about Christ. You know, it was planned before the foundation of the earth that that we would be blessed in Christ and what He did for us. A couple other passages I won't cover for sake of time. Now, the Jews will say, well listen, we or the premillennialists, and some of the Jews all say the same thing, is that the promise to restore fleshly nation Israel hasn't been yet fulfilled. That has yet to be fulfilled. When you look at these passages in Jeremiah, and especially the one in Nehemiah, remember Nehemiah is during the third return, and he talks about, you know, we've come back to the land, thanking the God for all He's done in Nehemiah 1, 8 through 10. And so those promises to restoration of Israel have been fulfilled. Okay, so what is their... So as I mentioned earlier, so what do, as we just mentioned here, what do the Jews say about this? Their position is as I mentioned earlier, you know, what happened? Well, because the Jews rejected Him, Christ has postponed the establishment of the kingdom of the Old Testament prophecy until He returns again. So if they bring that up, well, how do you respond? Well, a lot of key points we've already made you can use. We use Colossians 1:13-14. We just talked about that. Let's look at several other points here. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, verse 32 through 36. So here we have, at the time of Pentecost, here we have Peter and the apostles preaching the gospel to the Jews. And let's see what he has to say about Christ and His kingdom. We know in Acts chapter 2, we know Peter, he has an objective for his sermon. And the objective of his sermon is verse 36. It says, therefore let the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, that's Jesus, both Lord and Christ. And here he is looking at Christ's kingship, sitting upon the throne. You go back and you look at, back up a few verses here. Look at verse 30. He says, and so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, talking about David, a prophecy, someone's going to sit on his throne. Well, who was he speaking about? Well, he spoke about Christ in verse 31. He spoke about the resurrection of Christ. And where is Christ? Well, he is sitting right now, verse 33, having been exalted to the right hand of God the Father. So he's sitting on his throne. And the gospel here being preached here is for them to know this man they crucified is both Lord. He is on his throne. He is ruling. The Christ we know was anointed. There's three things that were anointed. Here it's looking at his kingship. All these verses here that we just read previously to verse 36. So again, clearly show that Christ is on his throne, and Peter is using this main argument. He's been risen. He's sitting on his throne. Okay, what about some other points we can make about the earth? Is it earthly or spiritual kingdom? Now let's, you know, Steve, in going through his class here, how many times have we studied here in Revelation? Turn to Revelation chapter 1. How many times have we gone through and made the point, we've seen the passages about the throne scene? God the Father is on His throne ruling. The Lamb is right beside Him ruling. And so here, Revelation, a key book that they use for their particular doctrine, we can see that. Let's look at Revelation chapter 1, down in verse, starting in verse 4. He says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Christ and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Right? So Christ is on His throne. He's sitting on His throne. John is saying that, you know, He is. He's, you know, he's before, you know, the seven churches talking about they are before his throne. He has made us, in verse 6, he made us a kingdom of priests to his God and his Father. So here just in Revelation, already at the very beginning, talking about, you know, his kingdom, talking about past tense. He is there. He is ruling. His kingdom has been established. And we don't need to turn there, but you remember chapter 4 and 5, the throne scene. Remember, 4 was the throne scene of God the Father. Chapter 5, the throne scene. You know, and so this here is a book written in the first century. Christ is with the Father on his throne. He's ruling. His kingdom, is there. And it is, again, it's not an earthly kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. Okay, let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Okay, so here we know the Hebrew letter. The writer is using this letter to encourage the Christians who are being persecuted or falling away from their faith. And here we have a warning in verses 25 to 29 about the danger to refusing the gospel message. But note verse 28. It says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and fear." So he says, we have a kingdom. He's using that as an encouragement. Well, if that's going to happen way in the future, how can it be encouragement to these Christians that he's writing to the Hebrews? You see, all these things do not make any sense. And so, again, just evidence upon evidence to show that, you know, Christ's kingdom is established. We won't turn there, but in your notes, we have the point that Mark brought up in John chapter 18 about where Pilate asked Jesus if he was a king, and he affirmed that he was. It wasn't exactly at that point in time, but when he rose from the dead, he would be. I didn't put this in your notes, but go to Mark with me, Mark chapter 16, verse 19. If you want a good scripture to show that Christ is on his throne and he is reigning, Mark 16 and 19 is a good one to use. Look at verse 19. Jesus just given the commission to his apostles. And so let's look at verse 19. "So then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." What does that mean, the right hand of God? He's king. He's ruling. He's there. And so, he's reigning today and reign when he rose, as we read here in Mark 16, 19. Okay, so let's look at the next point here about And some of the things that Keith was mentioning here. Well, what are some of the implications of the position? And there's some things that, you know, they just cannot answer. So you see here, what are the implications of the premillennial doctrine right now? You see, the first of all, that it denies Christ's present kingship, right? How much more fundamental thing do we have in our faith that Christ is risen from the dead, he is our Messiah, he's our King of Kings, Lord of Lords, he is ruling. This doctrine is no, not yet. Will be, but not currently. So you see, it's very serious implications. What about the second one here? Something I think Keith was mentioning. Well, God made these promises, right? That Christ would, you establish Christ and put him on his throne. Are you saying that Jews, you know, changed all that? What about God's promises and ability to carry that out? And it would really question, well, is God really faithful? He says he's going to sit Christ on his throne and really hasn't done it, and human intervention has caused God's plan to be changed. You know, it voids God's promises. How much more striking thing do we have, against our faith, right? We say God is faithful. He is trustworthy. You can rely on everything that he says. Well, not according to this doctrine. And then, of course, about limits God's power. You know, when God makes a plan and he will carry out that plan. And, the part of Abrahamic covenant that was unconditional was about Christ. All the families of the earth would be blessed. And if the Jews have changed that order and delayed it, you can see it definitely limits it. And, of course, the last one, as we've been kind of going through over and over again, it makes Christ's kingdom an earthly one. He plainly told us that it's not. There's that verse that Mark brought up, John 18, verse 36, where Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And if it was of this world, you know, the angels would come and be coming down and defending it. Another key scripture, you might want to write this down, I didn't put it in your notes, is Luke 17, verse 21. And this thing about being a spiritual versus earthly kingdom, you know, the Jews had a lot of problem with that, right? They thought it was going to be a physical one. So this thing is something that, you know, was new to the Jews. To the world, it may see that, well, kingdom, it's an earthly thing, but we see these passages clearly show that it's not. So Luke 17, verse 21. Let's back up to verse 20. They haven't been questioned, you're talking about Jesus being questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming. Remember the Old Testament prophecies, okay? And Jesus says the kingdom is near. So they're asking, give us some more information. He answered them and he said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Let me just stop here. You remember, maybe you don't remember, but a lot of the Old Testament prophets, we studied Isaiah. You know, Isaiah pointed out he was not going to be a physical kingdom. He was already being a spiritual. So the prophet already talked about it. And here, Jesus says, the kingdom is not coming with signs to be observed. And his point there is, it's not to come with armies conquering, you know, like kingdoms of the world. And he explains that in verse 21. Nor will they say, look here, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. I'm reading out the New American Standard, and there's a footnote, in your midst. Or literally it means, it is within you. So, yes, Christ is on his throne, he's ruling it. We're his subjects, but where is his rule? It's in our hearts when we submit to his rule. So it is a spiritual kingdom and not an earthly one. Okay. Rod mentioned to me, and also Steve says, he says, there is no way, Rocky, you're going to cover all this material. We're just about out of time, but let's we'll go on to the next last point here about Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 15. Now, there are many things in Revelation that the premillennialists will use, but the 1,000 years is in Revelation 20. We haven't got to that in the class yet. Hopefully, in a few classes, we'll be there. Hopefully, you read it. It does talk about 1,000 years. And so, and I had, you can see there in your notes, when you read Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 15, there's actually two sections there. The first section talks about the 1,000 years, and there's three subsections to that. Then you have a great judgment scene in 11 through 15, and that's the next part of it. But we want to, first of all, just now maybe do a refresher on a Revelation class, and that is, what are the issues with the premillennialists using Revelation chapter 20, saying that Christ is going to come to this earth and reign for 1,000 years? So, you could answer that question without even having to look at the handout, right? So, you know, one of the things that Steve did when we started Revelation class is look at timing indicators in the book of Revelation, right? And you know this already, right? There are many timing indicators throughout Revelation. We know it's written to the seven churches of Asia, and you know these phrases here, the things which must shortly take place. Throughout the book, starts at the very beginning, and it goes through. But let me ask you a question here about that. When you do those markings, and you see these time markings, shortly come to pass, it's going to come quickly, you start seeing them at the very beginning. And the premillennialists will say, well, look, yeah, it was going to come during this church age, during chapters 1, 2, and 3. But then in chapters 1, 2, and 3, but starting in chapter 4, it jumps way ahead. To the future, okay? And those time references are no longer important. How would you answer that? Okay, prove it. Turn to Revelation chapter 22, and we'll close with this point here, right? So yeah, we have a lot of the markings in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And you have a few of them throughout the chapters, but look at the last chapter in Revelation chapter 22, the epilogue, starting in verse 6, as he closes up the book. And the first thing you will note here in verse 6, he says, and he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angels, showed to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. That statement is almost very identical to what he started in Revelation chapter 1. But note verse 7, and behold, I'm coming quickly. So at the end of the book, you still have this thing about coming quickly. Verse 10, for the time is near. Verse 12, I am coming quickly. Verse 20, yes, I'm coming quickly. So these time references about happening very quickly, it's not just at the beginning of the book. The book closes with that, and there's also other short time references throughout chapters 4 through 19. Okay, well, sorry we weren't able to finish everything. Hopefully maybe some of these points that Steve will cover when he gets to Revelation chapter 20. Okay, thank you for your good attention.